I love starting a new book, and every time I start a new book, I have this this battle that goes on inside of my head that goes something like this. Do a real thorough introduction. Set the framework for the book. No, just make it real short and then just dive into the book. And I go back and forth like that, and then you know what wins out. That is the introduction, and I actually love doing introductions to books, and so tonight we're going to do Matthew. Sunday we're going to do an introduction to Daniel, and so two introductions in 1 week. What a bonus for me. We get to the Gospel of Matthew, and there's something I always find interesting about the Gospels, and that is we know that they're inherently important, but frankly, we spend more time in other portions of Scripture than we do the Gospels. In fact, as evangelicals, we kind of have a canon within a canon. It's where we spend more time than in other places. And so we gravitate towards what books of the Bible? Paul's writings. We gravitate towards Romans. We gravitate towards Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. We love those, and rightfully so. But in a sense, we really should love the Gospels, because the Gospels are a unique portion of Scripture. Now, most certainly, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? In fact, that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. And so in one sense, we can say very, very clearly that all Scripture is equally inspired. So the Gospel of Matthew is just as inspired as Romans, but the Gospel of Matthew is also just as inspired as the Psalms, and believe it or not, Numbers and 2 Chronicles are just as inspired as Matthew, right? It's all equally inspired, but let's face it, it's not all equally inspiring, okay? Just very honestly, there are portions of Scripture we gravitate towards, and you know, when my heart is down and needs encouragement and strength, I don't turn to the first 10 chapters of 2 Chronicles. I just don't. I go other places. And so as we think about the Gospels, we should realize that the Gospels actually are unique, and they're unique because what they do is they bring together, as it were, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old points to the Lord Jesus, and then the epistles explain the life, death, ministry of the Lord Jesus and its application to the church. And so what we have in the Gospels are four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ, chronicling his birth, his teachings, his miracles, his passion, suffering and death, and his resurrection. And the Gospel of Matthew, actually, as we will see, I think holds a unique place among the Gospels. So you have the uniqueness of the four Gospels, but then you, in a sense, have the uniqueness of Matthew among the four Gospels. And that uniqueness is demonstrated, actually, in church history. Matthew holds a very special place in church history. We'll touch on this a little later, but throughout church history, what version of the Lord's Prayer do we gravitate towards, Matthew's or Luke's? Matthew's. What version of the Sermon on the Mount do we gravitate towards, Matthew or Luke's? Well, Matthew. What version of the Olivet Discourse do we gravitate towards, Matthew? We gravitate towards the Gospel of Matthew, and we do so for good reason. I love the Gospel of Matthew because it's actually the first book of the Bible that I ever read. And God saved me while reading Matthew chapter 5. And so the Gospel of Matthew to me is really, really a terrific place to spend all of our time for. Who knows how long? I really haven't made up my mind as to the approach I'm going to take, whether I'm going to take bigger chunks or smaller chunks. But here's the great thing. It doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, if we spend 10 years in the Gospel of Matthew, what better place to be, right? if we spend the rest of our lives in the Gospel of Matthew, what better place to be? And so the Gospels are wonderful. They should hold our attention. They should form a part of our worship. We should study them more than we actually do. We should read them more than we actually do. And so as we get to the Gospel of Matthew, if you just go ahead and turn over there, we're going to look at a few miscellaneous passages tonight and in our introduction. But as we get to some background material, and like I said, this stuff is fascinating to me. If it's not all that fascinating to you, just, you know, realize we'll be digging into the text sooner or later. But I'm going to start with who wrote Matthew. So who do you think wrote Matthew? Matthew. Very good. Now, believe it or not, it's actually, by the way, only liberal scholars argue over things like this. The gospel itself is, quote, anonymous. I say, quote, anonymous because, in a sense, it's anonymous only insofar as it doesn't have a salutation saying, Matthew, an apostle of Christ Jesus, too. But that's consistent with epistles, not gospels. And so we wouldn't necessarily expect that kind of opening, giving us an explicit statement of authorship. But here's the reality. The very title, according to Matthew, kata mateon, is in the earliest manuscripts that we have. In fact, there are no manuscripts of Matthew that have the entirety or close to the entirety of the book that don't have the title according to Matthew. Those are those are the four titles to the four gospels: according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And every single manuscript that we have actually says according to Matthew. There's another little clue. You know how when we studied the Gospel of Mark, the arrest of Jesus, the young man in the garden who runs away, grabs his robe, I suggested to you that that was a self-effacing reference by John Mark to himself, that he was that young man in the garden. You actually have something even a little more overt in Matthew's gospel, and that is Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that identifies Levi as Matthew, the tax collector. So, for instance, if you look over at Mark or Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, and Mark and Luke, he's Levi, sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And then in the list of apostles in chapter 10, we have the list that begins in verse 2, and in verse 3, we have Matthew, whereas the others express Levi. So there's also another little subtlety as we go through the book, and that is Matthew was a tax collector, which means who employed him? The Romans. Now, which means he would not have been popular with the zealots, okay? This is like hiring a Democrat that works for the IRS, and he's going to join a bunch of Republicans, all right? That's about how popular Matthew would have been, okay? But guess what skills Matthew would have been able or needed to have in order to be a tax collector? He would have had, obviously, needed to have clerical skills, but he would have been considered by profession as a scribe, not a religious scribe, but a secular scribe who was one who would have done bills and accounts and payables and receivables and all of that. Furthermore, Matthew would have in all likelihood been trilingual. He would have known Greek. He would have known Aramaic, which is a cognate language of Hebrew. And in all likelihood, he would have known Latin as well. And so here's somebody who was very, very, had the aptitude to actually record the gospel. There's another interesting thing about Roman tax collectors, and that is that there's been excellent evidence uncovered that showed that tax collectors actually had a shorthand system that was standardized in the Roman Empire. So it's very, very possible, even as Matthew was an eyewitness to the teachings and the miracles of the Lord Jesus, that he actually recorded firsthand a number of the discourses that he would have heard Jesus give. And so there is this wonderful little subtlety in Matthew chapter 13. And we read in verse 52. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household, who brings out of his treasure things new and old." A number of New Testament scholars think that this is a subtle allusion to himself as that scribe who had been who had become a disciple and was bringing out treasures both new and old. Now, the fact is that the earliest traditions all claim that Matthew was the author. And how early do those traditions go back? Well, those traditions go back to 100, 125, 140, 150 AD. All very, very early, early traditions. And there is unanimity among the church fathers and the earliest of church historians, people like Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Origen, who all attribute the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew the Apostle. And so the question that has to come up when people want to say, well, it was written much later and it couldn't have been written by Matthew, you have to ask yourself, where did such an early tradition emerge from? How could you, within a period as short as 40 years, actually have everybody agreeing that somebody wrote the gospel when in reality they did not? In other words, the tradition emerges from someplace, and the unanimity of tradition points almost indisputably to the fact that Matthew the apostle wrote the gospel. Now, the question then becomes, well, when did he write it? It seems implausible to me that Matthew writes his gospel after AD 70 for one very important reason. As you read the gospel, Matthew describes Jewish practices and temple worship and priestly activity that is consistent if the temple is standing. Okay. I actually think that all four Gospels are written before AD 70. And in fact, I would argue that the entire New Testament is written before AD 70, including John's Gospel and the book of Revelation. But it seems to me that Matthew is written probably sometime in the middle 60s. Mark is in all likelihood written in the middle 50s. Luke is written between 61 and 62. We actually know, we can be specific with Luke, because Luke would have had to finish Luke before he finished Acts. And we know he finishes Acts in 62 because that's when Paul is imprisoned by the Romans. So as far as the dating goes, it seems to be point very strongly to a pre-AD 70 date. And what about its place in the canon? We know the four Gospels as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Now, it used to be, by the way, that was common knowledge, right? I mean, you could ask even somebody that didn't go to church, what are the four Gospels? You ask somebody that today, you know what they say? What's a gospel, right? But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's interesting is that that order, what we would consider to be the canonical order, is in all of the earliest codexes of the New Testament, except for what we would identify as those in the Western tradition. And they had it, Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. That was the order in the Western texts. Most people think that you have that order. Listen carefully to it. Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. Most people think you have that order in the Western tradition simply because Matthew and John were actually the original 12. Luke and Mark were not. Mark, being the shortest, gets put on the end. But the traditional Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all other collections and all early canons have those four Gospels and in that order. And let me just say one other quick thing. For those of you who watch the History Channel from time to time, or the Discovery, or the Learning Channel, and you hear about lost Gospels, and then Gospels that the church squelched and did not allow into the canon, understand this, that from the earliest of times, it is the four Gospels that are identified as canonical. At no time in church history were any of the other, quote, Gospels considered canonical or inspired. The second thing is that they are all incredibly late, second century and later, and for a very good reason. They emerge from the Gnostic movement that doesn't come along until AD 200. And so this whole idea that the church was somehow, persecuting the people that they called heretics or unorthodox, and that there were all these other Gospels and they just chose these because this fit their own predisposition or presuppositions, is just simply not true. By the way, the most famous of these is what? Gospel of Thomas, right? The Gospel of Thomas, by the way, is not a gospel. It's actually a collection of 186 random sayings of Jesus that reads more like the Quran, to be frank, than a gospel. There is no narrative. There are no. It is just a collection of sayings. The early church recognized that a collection of sayings actually was not a gospel. A gospel, we'll look at that in a second, tells a story. All right? So there's four gospels, four canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew has always had the priority. In fact, no matter what canon or what list or what collection, Matthew actually always is first. And so that brings us to the question, what is a gospel? You ever notice God put together different kinds of literature in his word? Right? So the Psalms would be what kind of literature? It's poetry. No, it's Hebrew poetry. It's not rub-a-dub-dub, three-minute tub poetry. It's Hebrew parallelism, right? Proverbs, what kind of... it's wisdom literature. And by the way, wisdom literature is often put in poetic format, right? So the vehicle is poetry. The genre is wisdom. You could ask, what kind of literature is Deuteronomy? It's what? Okay. It's law. It's law. Okay. In fact, it's the second giving of the law. Genesis would be historical narrative, right? Tells a story. Song of Songs. Only those of you who are over 30 should even know about that book. That too is poetry and wisdom literature. You get to the prophets. You have prophetic literature that is a combination of a number of things. Sometimes poetry, sometimes apocalyptic, like Daniel, sometimes narrative, like Daniel, or Isaiah 38 and 39 is narrative, tells the story of Hezekiah. And so you've got different kinds of literature in the Bible. You get to the book of Acts. Acts is a historical narrative. You get to the epistles, and guess what kind of literature that is? It's epistolary literature. You get to the book of Revelation, and you have three kinds of literature that all come together. You have epistolary literature in Revelation, don't you? You have seven letters written to the seven churches, seven epistles. It's also prophetic, and it's also apocalyptic. And so you have all three of them that come together. When you get to the Gospels, you have to say, what is a gospel? Because a gospel, the Gospels are a little different. Now, they're similar to Acts, but they're not exactly the same as Acts. And it's similar to maybe Genesis and the first part of Exodus, but it's not exactly like that. So part of it's history, but there's something that is unique about it. And so when we ask ourselves, what is a gospel? Grant Osborne has a great definition. He says, the gospels, they are history seen through theological eyes. They are history with a message. And so when we talk about what is a gospel, think of it this way. A gospel is a theological biography of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospels are. Theological biographies. Now, on the one hand, are they historical? And the answer is plainly so. Here's the thing you need to know, especially you guys that are going to go to college, you know. Three of you are in college? Two of you? One of us. Okay. I thought all four of you were in college. I thought you were actually in a graduate program. Now, what you're going to hear goes something like this. The Gospels are invented stories, okay, that were basically invented to address problems in certain early church communities. Okay, that's the typical line that you're going to get if you take a New Testament class or a religion class, is that the Gospels are not historical, they're fictional. Now, they'll say that there may well have been a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, but the fact is that the Gospels and the historical Jesus, there is a gap between the two that you cannot close. So in other words, you can never actually know the historical Jesus by reading the Gospels, because the Gospels are later Christian communities who came up with these stories to help their own communities. Now, there is one word I can think for that theory, but I can't say that word in church, so I'll use another word. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Actually, what ends up happening, and this is true with the Bible across the board, and that is the parts that come across as historical are always dismissed as inaccurate and inflated, exaggerated, and made up by liberal scholars. And then over time, what happens is the historical accuracies begin to emerge as we understand more and more through the discoveries of papyrus and other archaeological discoveries. We're going to see this in Daniel big time. Daniel has been dismissed by scholars for years and years and years, and we're going to see that actually Daniel is incredibly historically accurate, and the Nag Hammadi texts that have been discovered actually have supported Daniel as historically accurate. Same thing goes true for the Gospels. The Gospels are historically accurate. Now, because they're theological biography, it does not mean that the Gospel writers, the evangelists, were overly concerned about the chronological detail in a way that we would expect in a police report. Okay? Understand, theological biography does not necessarily hold to the same standards of historiography that we would think of when you're writing a history textbook. In other words, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount may be in different places in the life of Christ, in the Gospels, but they're in different places for different reasons. There may be different reasons why the material is put in the way that it's put, but the fact is that it's historically accurate. In fact, Luke could say in his prologue that he took great pains to research his Gospel. and to put everything in order. That is to get the material and to research it and investigate it thoroughly. So on the one hand, the Gospels are historically accurate, and they are historically accurate accounts of the life of Jesus. And so what we have, for instance, with Matthew is we could say Matthew was an accurate historian and a biographer and an interpreter of the life of Jesus, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what we have in Matthew's gospel is exactly what God wanted us to have. Okay? Now that brings us to what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John actually stands off by itself. And the reason we have, we call them the synoptic gospels, synoptic, the word synopsis, for instance, synoptic means that you share a common view. And so you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and guess what? They're very, very similar, right? In fact, not over 90% of the Gospel of Mark is in the Gospel of Matthew. And 60% of the Gospel of Matthew is in the Gospel of Luke. And so there's a tremendous amount of overlap. And I was thinking of doing this exercise. We've done it a couple times, but I haven't done it in like 10 years. In Sunday school, some of you might remember this. I took four people, didn't tell anybody who they were, just picked four people. And I picked people that were from different backgrounds and different ages and different genders, all right? And I told a story. I told a very sad story about when I got off at the wrong bus stop when I was in second grade and then saw my mother driving off chasing the bus at the right bus stop. And I couldn't run fast enough to catch up to her. And it turned into a whole fiasco of an afternoon. And I went into great detail. Nathan, you remember the story. I think you were very moved by it, if I'm not mistaken. But so my mom chases this bus around all over Citrus Heights until it gets all the way back to the school. And so I just do what I think I need to do. I go home with my Mormon friend, John Dunn. And John Dunn's mom needs to go to the grocery store. So instead of taking me home or taking me back to school, she decides to take me grocery shopping for the rest of the afternoon. And of course, so my mom can't find me. And so it turns into this big, gigantic thing. And so I tell the story, give it in great detail. And then what I do is I bring the people in, the four people, one at a time. I send them all out, bring them in one at a time, and have them share, retell the story. And you know what's amazing? Is they all tell the story, right? Nobody sits there and goes, he's making that up. He's lying about that. They might think, I don't remember it exactly like that, but the four different vantage points all come because I think we had Eve Katchik, so he gave it from like the French perspective. And, you know, and so, you know, we just would have four perspectives. And they would sound different at points, but then they would sound very similar at points. That is exactly the same thing that we have with the gospel records. We have Matthew who writes. Now, if you have different audiences, are you going to tell it a little differently? The answer is yes. And so you have Matthew who writes for a distinctly Jewish audience. You have Mark who writes for, in all likelihood, believers who were in Rome, so a distinctly Gentile audience. You have Luke writing for Theophilus, so upper crust Greek culture. And then you have John who is writing to, if you will, a wonderfully simple and yet profoundly complex gospel, in all likelihood, to the Gentile world. And so different audiences, different writers, different perspectives. And so as we look at the Gospels, we see incredible similarities, but then we also see wonderful differences. And so instead of getting hung up on how many angels were in the tomb at the resurrection, we should be thinking simply this. I wonder why one gospel writer says it this way and the other gospel writer says it that way. You know what we're quick to do is we're quick just to say, oh, look at that, a contradiction. And the fact is that even in a court of law, there is quite a bit of leeway for difference of perspective and telling of the story. So How should we study the Gospel of Matthew? Let me just tell you how we shouldn't study the Gospel of Matthew. This is how we're not going to study the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to go to Matthew chapter 4, for instance, verses 1 through 11, which is about what? The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We're not going to go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and say, here are 8 principles for fighting temptation. That's not what Matthew 4, 1 to 11 is about. And yet, how many sermons have we heard over the years that take Matthew 4, 1 to 11 and talk about this is how you fight temptation? Matthew 4, 1 to 11 is not about how you fight temptation. It's about Jesus as the true Israel of God in the wilderness, overcoming temptation for us. We're not going to go to the feeding of the 5,000 and say, here's an amazing thing. Look what happens. Look what God can do when you share your lunch. That's not what the feeding of the 5,000 is about, is it? It's actually about Yahweh providing for his people in the wilderness. There are actually what we call intertextual clues that point us back to the Old Testament on each one of these. Isn't it interesting that even in the temptation, Jesus quotes not from all over the place. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 to 8 for a very specific reason. And so instead of us just simply reducing the scriptures to practical principles for us, we end up missing the fact that the scriptures are about Jesus, not us. By the way, I find it much more edifying to look at Jesus than to come up with helpful hints on how I'm supposed to fight temptation. That's not to say there's not application, because I think that there is, but we're not going to take the Gospels and focus on the wrong things. We're going to take the Gospel and we're going to focus on what the Gospel focuses on, which is Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to begin to discover the meaning of the text in light of the Old Testament. Out of the 4 Gospels, what Gospel do you think quotes the Old Testament more than the others? Matthew. What Gospel do you think quotes the Old Testament more than the other 3 combined? Matthew. There's only one other book, by the way, or 2 other books in the New Testament that quote more Old Testament text, and that is Hebrews and the book of Revelation. Okay. By the way, the book of Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than like 220, which makes up over 60% of the verses. So as we go to the Gospel of Matthew, what we're going to be doing is we're not going to be just looking at the Gospel of Matthew and just saying, oh, that's a nice story, and Jesus can calm the storms of your life. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to actually make the connections back to the Old Testament. And so we're going to discover the meaning of the text in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you what this is like. Let's say you have your kids. Peter Lighthart tells this story of his kids reading Reader's Digest. You know, the little joke section. And they're reading and they say, Daddy, why is this funny? A lawyer, a rabbi, and a priest walk into a bar. And the bartender said, is this a joke? Now, what Peter Lighthart points out is his children understood what a lawyer was. They could look that up in a dictionary. They understood what a priest was. They understood what a rabbi was. They could look up bartender in the dictionary and find out what a bartender was. But would that explain, if you looked those words up in the dictionary, would that explain to you why the joke was funny? Not at all. In fact, you wouldn't see anything funny about it. What do you actually need to actually know that that's funny? You need to know stuff outside of those words, right? Like the 10,000 other jokes about priests and rabbis and lawyers going into bars. And so it's all those other jokes. It's the stuff that's not mentioned in the joke that gives the joke its meaning and thus its humor. In a lot of ways, Scripture is actually like that. It's not just a matter of looking up words and identifying grammar and syntax, as important as all that is. It's all the other stuff outside of the text that the text doesn't explicitly say that actually brings meaning to the text. And where is that found? Well, by and large, it's found in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament provides all of the stuff that's not explicitly mentioned in the text. And so what we want to do is we want to be good Bible readers of the Gospel of Matthew, and we want to, in a sense, have that extra text information informing us as we read. There's another analogy that is very helpful that I've used before, and that is it's like those, this is Dale Allison, those who habitually listen to music over the radio and can identify popular songs after just hearing a small portion of the song. Those not familiar with the songs on the radio will be at a loss. Those with the requisite knowledge gained not through arduous study of music but effortless listening, the smallest piece, the briefest extract can conjure up a world, a song, an album, a group. Isn't it amazing how that happens? Now, some of you are probably too sanctified to listen to the music that I like, but if I'm driving down the road, all I need to hear, seriously, is a half a second of Bob Dylan, "Like a Rolling Stone," and I know exactly what it is. Can you do that with certain songs? Right? You don't have to listen for the first word. You don't have to listen. All you need is like two notes, and you just know what it is. All right? For those of you who are utterly carnal, I mean, you can identify "Stairway to Heaven." Boom, just like that. Right? "Money for Nothing." Who can't pick out "Money for Nothing" after just two notes? And then all of a sudden, and some of you are like, what? Okay. Mozart or Berlioz, "March to the Scaffold," or whatever you listen to, you know that all you need to hear is just a couple of notes. And then it's not just a matter of, well, I know what comes next. What happens is it opens up, like Allison says, to a whole song, and then to a whole artist or a whole album. And so that's the way actually we are supposed to read Scripture, because what happens, and this is true especially of the Gospel of Matthew, is that Matthew will do something with the text, and that is he will give you two or three notes, and you're supposed to be able to name that tune. Some of you remember that game show. And do you remember what the challenge would be? I can name that tune in four notes, three notes. Now, Matthew's writing to people who had been steeped in Torah, in the Old Testament, from the time they were suckling and they were hearing Torah. Right? So they've heard it for years and years and years and years. And what Matthew does throughout is that he doesn't, and we'll look at this later, but he does say, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled as spoken through the prophet of Isaiah or Jeremiah. He says those explicit things. Think of it this way. When he does that, he's saying, I'm giving you the whole title, dummy. But a lot of times he doesn't do that. He just gives you two or three notes, and he is expecting that that background in Old Testament Scripture is going to come then rushing in, just like hearing the notes of one of your favorite songs. And so as we go through the book, we're going to see that we can best understand Matthew when we're making the connections back to the Old Testament. Dale Allison says this. He says, was it maybe not similar with those Jews who first heard the gospel of Matthew? Are we not sometimes forced to pick up a concordance in order to perceive connections which were once immediately grasped by trained ears with unconsciousness sureness? In other words, it was their foundation of being steeped in the scriptures. We have to run for a concordance, which is an indictment to us that scripture does not flow through our consciousness like it should. We're also going to discover the meaning of the text in light of the ending. Now, if you're like me, you never read the end of a book first. Never. Okay? I don't advocate reading the end of a book first. I think it is sacrilegious. I don't care what the book. To start at the end, to me, is just a violation of nature as God has ordained it. All right? But have you ever read a book twice? Okay. When you read a book twice, you read it differently the second time, right? In fact, when you read a book twice, some of you are like, read a book twice? What? When you read a book twice, you read it with the end in view the second time, don't you? And so, again, Peter Lighthart, this is actually wonderful. He says, historian David Steinmetz has suggested that apostolic readings of the Old Testament can be compared to readings of double narratives, such as detective stories. Detective novels tell two stories at once. The story on the surface and the real story unveiled to the gathered suspects in the final chapter. Once the detective gives his solution to the crime, the reader cannot go back to the first narrative. The second completely overshadows it. And suddenly, conversations between characters that seemed on the first reading to be of no great significance now appear to be charged with unmistakable importance. You know what he's talking about, right? How could I, the reader wonders, have overlooked the Irish wool cap in the closet, the old newspapers on the front steps, the half-smoked cigar in the ashtray, or the chipped vase on the side table? Earlier, the story seemed an almost random succession of events, but now it appears as a complex and intelligible narrative guided unerringly to its destined end by the secret hand of its author. You ever had that experience reading a book? Under the circumstances, reading backwards is not merely a preferred reading strategy. It is the only sensible course of action for a reasonable person. Texts must be read in the light of the way things turned out. So you know what that means? It means that we won't only study Matthew by making the connections back. We also study Matthew knowing how it all ends. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly the way that God wants us to read the story. So, for instance, if you're a brand new Christian, you start reading the book of Genesis, you're going to find it fascinating, but you're going to think this is kind of strange. You have a number of successions of stories. It all starts in a garden. These two people blow it. And then we have all of this chaos and dysfunction and sin and awful things, and why in the world is this way? And then you get to Exodus, and the first part's pretty cool, and then you get to this building the tabernacle, and you're thinking, why in the world does God think it's important that I know how long this board is? Right? And then you get to Leviticus, and then you're really scratching your head. Okay? Now, normally we tell new Christians to do the very thing that I said that I never do reading a book, and that is, we start in the New Testament. But let's just say they start in the Old Testament. You get to Leviticus, and there's all that blood. and it's just awful. And then you get to Numbers, and you just have these rebellious people and all this bad stuff happening. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and you have all these rules and laws. And then after that, then it's just pure chaos. They go in, they conquer the land, but then they can't hang on to it. And then everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. And then you have in the midst of all of this chaos, this little Gentile gal named Ruth. And you think, oy vey, how did Gentile get in here? And then you keep going on, and then you get, okay, we're finally getting some order. We've got a king, and thank goodness Saul got deposed, and we've got David. And then you go, wow, look at David. That's not all that great either. And then you get to Solomon, and you go, wow, Solomon, that guy must be like the son of the promise. And then you go, no, that guy's not the son of the promise. That's for sure. This guy's got serious problems. And then the kingdom divides and you're thinking, wow, they had their own civil war too. And then you're wondering, why in the world does God allow such bad stuff to happen in the northern kingdom? So these people are rotten idolaters. They can't find a good king to save their lives. And then the southern kingdom, they're just hobbling along. And sometimes they've got a good guy. Most of the time they've got a bad guy. And then in the end, God brings the Assyrians in and he wipes out the northern kingdom. God brings the Babylonians in and he wipes out the southern kingdom. And then you have a few people like Daniel and Esther and Ezekiel, and they're just kind of standing around. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come back and you think, wow, look at that. We're going to have a little bit of hope. And then the hope isn't all that great because, you know, the temple that they built is not all that awesome. In fact, it really pales in comparison to Solomon's temple. And so you're wondering, well, how in the world does this fulfill the promises of God? And then it brings it right up to this kind of depressing note. You know, the king gets his sons killed before his very eyes and his eyes gouged out. And that's how Chronicles ends. And then, you know, Malachi just ends on a pretty sad note too. And that is, you know what, I guess I'm going to have to bring Moses and Elijah back. It's incomplete. And then you get to the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. By the way, we're going to look at the genealogy next week. The genealogy tells the entire history of redemption. It's not a boring list of names. It's the story of redemption. And there's a reason why Matthew picks the people that he picks. And all of a sudden, things start to unfold. Now, guess what? You go through, you read the Gospels, amazing. Death, resurrection. The epistles start to explain it. And then you get to Revelation. And then you start to notice this book of Revelation actually ends in a garden too. And then you go back to the beginning. Can you ever read Genesis the same? Nope. In fact, I would argue you should never read the Old Testament as if the New Testament had never been written. In fact, you should never read the Old Testament as if Jesus Christ had never come to fulfill all of God's promises. And so we read the story in the light of the end. Is that important as we read the Gospels? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. In fact, it's the rest of the canon of Scripture that actually sheds light. So we have these roots that go back to the old. We have the ending that sheds light. And that's how we're going to explore the book of Matthew. The next thing we'll do is we'll develop the application of the text in light of its meaning. This is why we don't just jump to application. We have to understand the meaning. You can't apply what you don't understand. And if you apply what you don't understand, then you are misapplying. That's why, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of my favorite examples. So let's pick a different one. Jesus stills the storm. Okay? How many sermons have you heard? Jesus calms the storms of your life. Okay. Okay. Well, it's not about the storms of your life. It was actually about a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And unless you live on the Sea of Galilee, that wasn't a storm of your life. Okay? So what ends up happening is we look at that, we, quote, moralize it, boom, jump to what we think is application, and we end up missing the power and the beauty of the meaning of the text. And if you don't know the meaning, you can't apply it properly. All right? So we're going to look at the meaning, and then what happens is the significance of that meaning for us is what we in turn call application. So the big thing will be the Gospels are for making and training disciples. You believe that? The Gospels are for making and training disciples. Do I actually have any evidence that that's true? Absolutely. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you would have life in His name. The Gospels are for making disciples. And of course, as we look at the Gospels, guess what we see? We see Jesus. And as disciples, who are we supposed to follow? Jesus. And so I would argue that the Gospels are for making and training disciples. There was a medieval monk who was copying the Gospels. And he's reported to have said, after making his way through them, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. A number of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book that caused quite a stir called The Gospel According to Jesus. I wonder if we were to take a poll and actually ask ourselves, do we think that Jesus actually preached the gospel in the Gospels? How many of us would say yes? Now that sounds like a no-brainer, but then hand somebody a Bible and say, okay, well, show me where Jesus preaches the gospel. Does this sound like the gospel to you? Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. When was the last time you told somebody that was the gospel? Oh, I've done all that from my youth up. Okay. Sell everything you have. And then follow me, and you'll have eternal life. Is that not the gospel? Is that not the gospel? You're hesitant. And you're hesitant, and your hesitancy betrays something. And that is, we think that maybe the Gospels are about something other than the gospel. The Gospels give us the gospel according to Jesus. And Jesus' gospel is no different than Paul's gospel. So if you don't recognize Jesus' gospel, but you think you recognize Paul's gospel, you actually don't recognize either gospel. Because it's one gospel. And so as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, what we're going to find is that we actually have the gospel right there in the gospel. Imagine that. What we want to see as disciples of Jesus is the beauty of Christ in the pages of Matthew. That's the great thing about the gospel, right? You get to see the beauty of Christ right there in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to save the rest of this for next week, so we won't get to the genealogy next week, but the week after, maybe. And like I said, it doesn't really matter how fast or slow we go, right? Okay. So what we'll do is we'll just take a few minutes for questions, and then I'll close in prayer. Yeah, there's a sense, there's two reasons. One, the question is, why is Matthew always put at the beginning? The two reasons is, one, there was some thought in the early church that Matthew was probably the first gospel that was written. But secondly, and probably more importantly, the gospel of Matthew was given a priority because of the content. So, for instance, you compare the fuller version of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew to the shorter, truncated version in Luke. And you actually have a number of those things. The structure of it lent itself actually to remember the Gospels were not just read by Christians. The Gospels were predominantly heard. The Gospels were read to Christians. You didn't take a Bible to church. You didn't have a Bible. You had to rely upon it being read orally to you. Matthew, because of its fuller sections and rich Old Testament, and then also a more concentrated emphasis on the teachings of Jesus, it received priority like that. Yeah, but there's two parts to the word. The word is euangelion, and it does mean good news, but it means good news proclaimed. Okay, so it's not just content, but it's also proclamation. So that's what the Gospels were doing, is they were taking the content of the good news and proclaiming it in writing. So it's good news proclaimed. In fact, the verb form for euangelion is to preach the gospel. Okay. Yeah, but quite honestly, how often do evangelicals bring the law into evangelism? Seriously. What we do is we say, we talk generically about sin, and what Jesus had on his hands was a self-righteous young man. And I think Jesus knew how to preach the gospel better than we do. Yeah, but gospel doesn't mean truth. I mean, obviously the gospel's true. That's where we get the expression gospel truth, I assume. So. Yeah, well, there's speculation. Some think that it should be the idea of Matthew of the tribe of Levi, but I don't think that that's actually the case. I think that in all likelihood, in the ancient world, a person had usually two names that they went by, and so, for instance, Simeon. Simon, and then Peter. Now, Peter was the name given to him by Jesus. In all likelihood, Saul and Paul, Paul probably had his name Paul before his conversion. Saulos would have been his more Hebrew name. Paulos would have been his Hellenized name. I think the same thing probably goes true with Levi and Matthew. Levi is most definitely his Hebrew name. Matthew could have been, not necessarily a Greek name, but not such an overtly Hebrew name, especially if you're, if you are the tax collector, you might want to have another name. Okay. I won't make any jokes about that. Although I have some good ones going on in my head right now. Do we know when Matthew died? Is that your question? Yeah. There's early church tradition on all of the apostles. And I don't remember exactly, for some reason, Matthew going to India or something like that seems familiar to me. But one thing that we do know is that the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. And so all of them engaged in an extensive missionary activity. So I don't know exactly when he would have died. Probably after the fall of Jerusalem sometime. Yeah, I doubt it. I think John was probably the youngest of the apostles and lived to be the oldest. So. All right. Well, next week we'll finish up our introduction. We'll look at the structure and then the themes, and then maybe we'll get into the genealogy. But I trust that you'll start reading the Gospel of Matthew on your own and start soaking in it. By the way, you will get more out of what we do on Wednesdays if you read Matthew on your own and then come in with Matthew, you know, rattling around in your head. Okay. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, and we thank you that for 2,000 years it has been the mainstay of your people all over the world. And we thank you that we have it, and we pray that you would bless our study. And we ask, Father, that you would just give us a time in your word where we see Jesus clearly and love him more. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be better, more faithful disciples as we see your Son more clearly. We ask it in his name. Amen.